A reading from the book of Isaiah. Shout out, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom shall be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. A reading from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We entreat you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, "At an acceptable time, I have listened to you. And on a day of salvation, I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying and see we are alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The Gospel of Christ.
Ash Wednesday is one of the two fast days in the church's calendar. The other is Good Friday. And both Ash Wednesday and Good Friday are called days of special devotion. What the prayer book says is these days are observed by special acts of discipline and self-denial. You will see we have changed from green to purple. And up here, we have moved from the growth and learning of Epiphany, learning from the life of Jesus, into a season of humble repentance on our way to Holy Week. Repentance. What does that word mean? We know what we've been taught. We know what we pray in our liturgy. We kind of think we know what it means. But I'm inviting you to explore with me this word in more detail tonight. And as Derwin said, in fact, we're going to spend Lent looking at repentance, what it is and what it is not. Since repentance is the stated purpose of the season, we really ought to know what it is we are being asked to do. So firstly, bear with me with some Greek here. The Greek word that we're going to start with is metanoia. It's the word that translates both the calls of John the Baptist and of Jesus when they say, repent. It's metanoia. Technically speaking, it's not, because metanoia is the noun, not the verb, but you know what I mean. We're just going to talk about people being called to metanoia. The word metanoia is a combination of meta and noia. Now, meta is used as a prefix, even today, to express a sense of change. You've heard of metabolism. So that's a change in the body over time as we take our food and we turn it into useful energy. Or there's metamorphosis, the change in form. A caterpillar changes into a butterfly, for example. But meta can also convey a sense of beyond or higher or second level of something. One word, when I first heard it, I didn't know what the heck it meant. Metadata. And you hear that related to technology. Specifically, where I ran into it was emails and cell phone calls. And the metadata is the information about the note or about the call that isn't the content of the note or the call. I'm like, okay. So it's things like, who was it from? Whom was it from? To whom was it going? On what date? At what time? Using what server or bouncing off what cell tower? It's the data about the communication, above or beyond the communication itself between two people. Now, noia is a Greek word for mental activity, thinking, or intellectual pursuits. It refers to our mind as opposed to our emotions or our feelings or even our spirituality. It's the rational part of us. If you put those words together, meta and noia, you get metanoia. So that carries a sense of change. It could be change literally in direction. I'm going this way. Now I'm going to metanoia and go this way. I was going north, now I'm going south. Or it could be figuratively, meaning I have shifted my alliance from that person to that person, or this team to that team. It means to change your mind about something. Maybe to change your opinion. You once thought in a particular way, but now you think differently. It could be in the sense of hindsight. Now I know something I didn't know. So yeah, I don't want that anymore. It's this. I know now this is the better way. And it may be regretting the original. I shouldn't have done that that way. If I'd only known, I'll do it this way from now on. But it also means thinking beyond the obvious or on a higher order than what is usual, thinking bigger. There's one more Greek word, now that you know metanoia. This other word you already know, paranoia. A paranoid person, right? Thinks everybody is out to get him. Everything is against him. A paranoid person is living in fear all the time. Something is going to get me. The Greek prefix para can mean alongside or beside, but it carries this idea of being in some way lesser than the thing it's next to, or narrower than the thing it's related to. Two that we have are paralegal and paramedic. So a paralegal is alongside someone in the legal profession, but they are in some way kind of lesser than the lawyer and have a narrower focus than the lawyer does. And same with a paramedic. They are doing something like medicine, but in a lesser sense and a narrower sense than a doctor or a nurse is doing. So if we put those two together, we get paranoia. So we get kind of narrower or lesser thinking. And from there, it's not a great leap to go from narrow thinking to completely deranged thinking. So let's contrast these two Greek words, meta and metanoia and paranoia. If paranoia is thinking in a way that is more or broader or maybe bigger, then paranoia is a way of thinking that is lesser or narrower or smaller. I have littler down here, but I don't know if that's a word. You can imagine these two words as thinking of them as living in a closed-fisted way or in an open-handed way, tightly gripping on to what you have or holding something very loosely. Our instincts lead us into a natural way of thinking. We are wired to work to protect ourselves and our loved ones, usually, in order to survive. Like any other animal, we long for security. We want to be safe. We want to be sheltered. We want clothing to protect us from cold weather. We want allies for when somebody else comes against us. We fight for sustenance. We need food and water. And we fight for mates and to reproduce. We want something of us to continue on after we are gone. We can have this idea that the world is against us. We are weak. Others are stronger. Even the weather sometimes seems to work against us. If you were driving yesterday, you know what I mean. We seek what we need, and once we have it, we hold on to it tightly. If I don't look after myself, no one else is going to, right? But the call to metanoia is a call to bigger thinking than what comes naturally. It's a call to live with an open hand, to see the other, to acknowledge the needs of the stranger, to be generous with our resources, whether it's time or skill or money, to give people the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it wasn't really an insult. Maybe they're just having a bad day. To give and to forgive. So we have higher thinking and lower thinking. We have broad-minded and narrow-minded. We have an open mind or closed mind. Through the Old Testament, the prophets called the Israelite people to repent. They were called to turn away from evil and turn towards Yahweh, calling them to forsake their wicked ways and turn back to their God. And this change of direction away from something and towards something else is the sense of metanoia. The prophets were calling for a change of allegiance, a remaking of their inner character. In our reading, Isaiah is calling the people to another way of thinking, to be followed by a different way of living. But we see from that reading that the people seem to have understood the call to be one to acts of piety, to express how remorseful they were for their behavior. They fasted. They denied themselves food. They humbled themselves. The text says they bowed down like a bulrush. They put on sackcloth. That is a very unappealing and uncomfortable fabric. It's like wearing a flour sack or a burlap bag. And then they sat in ashes, literally. They sat in a dirty waste product from their fires. And this they considered expressed their desire to seek after God, to know his ways, to delight in those ways. They seemed to think that these behaviors would obligate God to hear them and answer them. In our reading, it says, why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Thinking that we can say or do something that is going to have an effect on someone else is actually magical thinking. Kids do it all the time, right? If I'm really, really good, Daddy will get an ice cream when we go home from the park. Essentially, these people had a belief that if they did this, then God had to do this. If they did this sackcloth and ashes thing, then God had to show favor, had to listen and step up and be on their side and deliver them. But you heard in our reading, instead God responds with something like, and I'm paraphrasing here, what are you thinking? Is this what I expect from you? No. What you are doing will not make me hear you and respond. You are oppressing your workers. You quarrel and fight. You strike out against others. What I really want is for you to correct injustice, to free the oppressed, to share your food with someone who's hungry, to bring the homeless into your home. And I like this one, not to hide from the members of your own family. Like, sorry, mom and dad, got nothing left. And then you dodge their phone calls. God is saying, doing these good things for other people is what pleases me. And this is kind of heretical, but Isaiah goes on to actually tell them, if you do these things, feed the hungry, pay your workers, Yahweh will hear you. You will be guided, you will be satisfied, you will be strong, and you will be supported. And I'm thinking, okay, instead of saying that magic doesn't work, he's saying this magic over here works. And I'm like, I don't get it, you know? And I think sometimes in our prayers, we try to obligate God to respond. To those in the Old Testament, their thinking was, they did this, God would do this. They act, God responds. They sit in sackcloth and ashes, God has to favor them and support their cause. But then Jesus comes along and he turns this thinking around. In our gospel reading, Jesus speaks about almsgiving, which is giving to charity, and prayer and fasting, which are the trifecta of Jewish repentance. That's how they express their contrition. Or so it was said, so they said. But Jesus calls them out. He's saying, when you do this, you don't do it as an expression of inner transformation. Either you're trying to force God to act in a particular way, magic, manipulation, and or you're putting on a show for others so they can see how pious you are. And Jesus tells his followers, don't think this way. Don't do it this way. He doesn't tell them not to do it. He tells them the right way to do it. God does not see these expressions of piety as garnering spiritual points on some checklist somewhere. And God will not be manipulated. Jesus says, if it's recognition by others that you're after, you got it. But nothing else is coming your way. The proper way to give charity, Jesus said, is silently and privately, not blowing trumpets and telling everybody in the neighborhood. God will know. And the proper way to pray is not loudly in the marketplace, but privately and personally. God will see. And the way to fast is to not let others know that you're doing it. So, you know, like, get up and shower, shave, put on fresh clothes. Don't go around looking all, you know, woebegone. During Lent, our liturgy calls us to acts of charity and prayer and fasting. But it's not so God will see how serious we are about our faith or our religion or our spiritual security or whatever. It's not to prance around in front of others so they can see how pious we are. We do it for love of God and love of neighbor. With charity, it's easy to see the connection. We surrender something of our assets to somebody who doesn't have what they need, and they benefit. We can pray for the needs, like we say on Sunday, of the church, our community, and our world. But prayer is more than explaining to God what God already knows and then telling God what it is we want him to do to fix it. Prayer is sincere, it's personal, and private communion with our Creator. We visit with God. We sit with God. And we come to know we are seen and we are loved. This reminds me of that verse in Psalm 46. You probably know it. Be still and know that I am God. I play with the words a bit. To me, to myself, I say, still myself. Know God as Father, from which fatherhood takes its name. And you know the biblical meaning of know, right? To understand or to experience intimately. So then those words become, still myself. Experience God as loving parent. Not to put on a show for others. Not for my own recognition, not for a check on some list, and not for spiritual points, but to get to know God as Father. Then there's fasting. Denying yourself something that you regularly need. Food, drink, those are the usuals. Could be speaking, could be sleeping, could be sexual relations. In order to use that time to approach God or do good works. Or sometimes forgoing something is an act of discipline. It's a way of controlling our natural instincts and appetites instead of being controlled by them. Yes, it's noon. Yes, I'm hungry, but I am choosing not to eat right now. So it reminds us that life is more than consumption or even enjoyment of these things, which are good things. So fasting was a spiritual discipline way before the time of Jesus. And even today, there are spiritual practices that people do. Things that they take on voluntarily to literally practice their faith. To break old, unhelpful or harmful habits and develop new ones. To restrict something we take in, traditionally food and drink. To be more contemporary, you could say social media or music or TV or even work after hours. It's controlling what we do with our time or our money or what we say or what we do, holding back instead of speaking out, listening instead of talking, sitting still instead of keeping busy, or all of these the other way around. Speak up, get out, meet with others. Wherever we are weak, we do it to strengthen that area. And where we're already good at it, we do it consciously to hone that skill and to keep it sharp and ready for when we need it. Think of the discipline of an athlete now that the Olympics are on, and you realize they've trained their whole life, not just the last 4 years, for this performance in the Olympics. They woke up early to train. They went running. They lifted weights. They watched what they ate. And they did endless drills, figures on the ice, over and over. Jesus calls us to metanoia. But it's a call to mental inner transformation. A call to leave the old way of thinking and the actions that flow from that, leave that behind, and embark on a new, higher way of thinking. And the actions that flow from that will be pleasing to God. This call to what we call repentance is not about mea culpa, mea culpa. I don't know the rest of the Latin. It's not trying to somehow generate from within enough remorse about how bad we are so that God will see us as worthy of his attention and assistance. The call of Jesus reverses the order of the action. It's not that we do this, then God has to respond this way. Instead, he's saying, God has already acted. You just need to turn and open your hand and take what he's ready to hand you. God is seeking us out. And Jesus calls us to open our hands and receive what God has to give us: love, acceptance, belonging, connection. By mentally taking hold of God's acceptance, we can give up striving to be perfect, to groveling and begging, to the, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth. We are free from the torture of penitential works trying to earn God's consideration. The alternative of the torture of penitential works is to just give up in despair and say, I will never be good enough. I will never even be sorry enough. But it's not a case of we act, we are lamenting enough, therefore God will favor us. It's God already favors us. Therefore, we just change our thinking and go, wow, okay, I can live into that. Unfortunately, after half a dozen generations or so after Jesus, the church became disturbed that followers of Jesus still sinned. They still did bad things. And they didn't know why. They couldn't explain it. They'd been converted to Christianity. They'd been baptized. Aren't they supposed to be sinless? You know, aren't we supposed to be able to resist temptation? What is wrong? And so they doubled down on renouncing evil deeds. And they threw everything into pursuing good works. With the Jewish influence in the first 200 years of church history, their traditional acts of penance gained traction. Yes, you sin. but live a life marked by pious acts. Give to charity, do good works, keep all the commandments, pray and fast. And it wasn't long before these activities were once again seen as what attracted God's favor and secured our salvation. If one did penance with sincerity and prolonged humility, then you had a hope of God's forgiveness. That's not the gospel. Ultimately, this type of theological thinking survived, and it still lives. Even our liturgy tends to reflect this. Do enough or be sorry enough, and God will like you. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught us to call God Father, and not the big, mean Father of, oh, you just wait till your father gets home. No, this Father loves us, cares for us, wants what's best for us, and we only need to turn towards him, not emotionally, but intellectually, by thinking differently, by changing our mindset, by adopting a new paradigm. I don't know if they still say that in the corporate world, but it was big when I was in it. By deciding to live with a more open hand than a clenched fist. And that decision is made at a moment in time. But the practice of thinking and living into that takes a lifetime. Actually, more than a lifetime. Nobody's going to die doing it perfectly. In a few moments, we are going to have ashes imposed on our foreheads in the sign of the cross. And each of us will hear the words, I don't know if I got this exactly right, but remember you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's true. We are made of the stuff of the earth. But we don't need to feel bad about it or about ourselves. It was in our psalm. God knows what we're made of. Said it nicer. God knows, yeah, what we are made or something. It is no surprise to God that we are made of dust. Because God made us, God knows our weakness and our frailty. And still God has chosen to pursue us, to seek us, to call out to us. We only need to realize it and turn his way. This turning, this repentance, is an activity of the mind. It is a decision. God has already acted. We respond by believing what Jesus taught. And then we live into that new way of thinking. From our thoughts flow our actions. And from our thoughts arise our emotions. So when you come forward for the ashes, think about this. Think of the sign of the cross on your forehead as the call Jesus has on your thinking, on what goes on in my prefrontal cortex, the part that makes me human and not, you know, a reptile. Let the ashes be the claim Jesus makes on how we choose to see the world and our part in it. And I pray a productive Lent for all of us. Amen.